Let me read to you something written by Roy Hattersley, who is an atheist from Great Britain. And he wrote it in an article by the name of Faith Does Breed Charity. We atheists have to accept that most believers are better human beings. He writes for us, civilized people do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against divine ordinances. But those who do are the men and women most willing to change the bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, probably most difficult of all, without a trace of impatience that the time has come for some serious medical treatment. Good works, John Wesley insisted, are no guarantee of a place in heaven, but they are most likely to be performed by people who believe that heaven exists. The correlation is so clear that it is impossible to doubt that faith and charity go hand in hand. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make them morally superior to atheists like me. The truth may make us free, but it has not made us as admirable as the average captain in the Salvation Army. Now, for him, the compassion that Christians have, that compassion comes from the commands of Scripture. And you know, there's something to this. We shouldn't reject this completely out of hand. However, in our text today, Jesus and Matthew will exhibit something before us besides the commands of Scripture as the motives of our love for prostitutes and for other modern lepers. The Sermon on the Mount, which we have been working through for the last several weeks, has taught us that we are moral lepers, that we are morally unfit to be members of the kingdom of heaven based on our own righteousness. But today, Matthew will teach us that Jesus has a compassion and a love for both the physical leper and the moral leper. And he will teach us that he has come to heal both the physical maladies and the awful problem of sin. So let us turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We will be considering verses 1 through 17 today. And again, that's Matthew chapter 8. Please listen as I read. When he had come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to the servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many others, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now Matthew has summarized Jesus' early ministry for us earlier, before he started on the Sermon on the Mount, with these words in Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, from chapter 5 and then chapter 7, Matthew has exhibited for us Jesus' teaching. And it is in that teaching that we find that Jesus has the authority of the Son of God. And we even argued last week that Jesus himself is God. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, which we will be covering for the next 4 weeks, Matthew now shows us that Jesus has backed up his teaching with miracles. In other words, Jesus didn't just proclaim his authority. Jesus didn't just say shocking things about himself and about his authority, but he proved his authority by the casting out of demons and by the healing of disease. In the first miracle in our text today, a leper comes to Jesus. Now, in Jesus' day, leprosy covered a variety, or the category of leprosy covered a variety of skin diseases. When we think of leprosy, we think of a technical disease called Hansen's disease. In Hansen's disease, it has open wounds and the victim's appendages rot off. That's leprosy as we think of it. Whatever this man had, he has a serious skin disease of some sort, perhaps Hansen's disease, and whatever he has, it is likely communicable. If you were to have touched him, you would be given his disease. Even if this isn't the case, even if the disease could not be passed by physical contact, he is considered ceremonially unclean within the nation of Israel and under the law. Because of this, he has to live on the edge of civilization. He has to warn people when he approaches. He could not worship with the people of God in the temple. He could not have a normal relationship or contact with his family. He is an outcast in society. He's required by the law to look unkempt. His hair has to be a mess. His garments have to be dusty and dirty. And he has to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," when anyone comes near him. So any person who were to have touched him would become ceremonially unclean and possibly exposed to whatever disease it is that he has. And what that means is that a leper in Palestine could go years without any sort of physical contact with another human being, without any sort of touch by someone else. This leper comes to Jesus, and he bows down before him, and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This man has recognized who Jesus is. He has understood who Jesus was. Jesus is the man who can heal. He's the man who can heal not by magic, not by intercession with some minor god, but rather he is the man who can heal by his will. And the leper comes and he worships Jesus and he bows down before him. He doesn't even dare ask whether or not he can be healed. He just states the truth of the matter. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This man is pitiful, and he's pitiful in the sense that he deserves our pity. And what does Jesus do? What does our great Lord and Savior, Jesus who had sat in heaven, Jesus who came down to this earth, Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches him. Now we know from our second account with the centurion that Jesus is not required to touch people to heal. But here Jesus touches him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy is cleansed. Jesus touched the leper, and he touched the leper with no necessity, but rather out of love. He touched the leper because he had compassion for him. Now let us for a moment consider the love, the compassion, the kindness, the grace that Jesus Christ had by touching a diseased man. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went to great efforts to prove to all of us that we are moral lepers. We are all unworthy of the love of a perfect God based on our own self-righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount was harsh towards our sin. Jesus shined a spotlight onto the moral lesions that make up our religious practice and our behavior within the world. Yet in this passage, the one that we are considering today, we find that Jesus so loved sinners that he not only died for them, but he touched them and he healed them. He lived among them not as a sinner. Jesus' touch was never a touch of sin, but rather he lived among them as a savior. He comforted them not in their sin, but rather by his love for them. Now we as followers of Christ must also be willing to comfort sinners by proximity and by our touch, but again without sin. We need to be willing to comfort smelly, nasty people by shaking their hand and by giving them a hug. We need to hold the feverish hand of the person who is in the hospital bed and the cold hand of the person who is in the emergency room. We also need to be sharing the gospel with them and attempting them to help them find healing both from their spiritual and their physical diseases. Now this church supports the Baltimore Rescue Mission with cash and with prayers. But we also need to be bringing to that rescue mission our presence and our proximity. We also need to be there touching and shaking hands and hugging the men especially, and the women also, and children who are at the Baltimore Rescue Mission. I've talked to the director. He would be happy to have any of us come down on one of his work days. He would also be happy to give anyone a tour of the rescue mission. And they both provide a place to sleep, and they provide counseling for drug addiction, and they provide the gospel. They are following the model of Jesus Christ by having a proximity with sinners and by comforting those sinners not in their sin, but rather with their presence. We also need to be willing to comfort each other in this regard as well. Let us strive to make sure that Andover Baptist Church is a warm place, a place where the right hand of friendship is extended to every visitor, and the right hand of fellowship is extended to everyone who in pre-conscience and in good conscience can become members of our church and worship with us. Now Jesus goes on, and he tells something to the leper that might strike us as odd. See that you tell no one. And then he says, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now it seems like there might be some contradiction between those two, but the point of Jesus' statement becomes clear when we read Mark's account of the same healing in the first chapter of Mark. The leper did not obey Jesus. The leper instead went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. In other words, what Jesus was attempting to do was to stop the leper from spreading the word that he was a miracle worker. Because when the word went out that Jesus Christ could heal everyone, it became difficult for Jesus to minister in the city. See, Jesus' ministry was not merely the healing of bodies, but it was also the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And so now, after this event, Jesus is quickly forced out into deserted areas where he can preach and heal. But the other thing that Jesus is commanding is Jesus is also commanding him to fulfill the law. Leviticus 14 requires that a cleansed leper go before the priest and offer a sacrifice for his cleansing. And if the leper would have followed through with this, it would have communicated to the priest that Jesus Christ respected the law and that Jesus Christ expected his followers to fulfill the law. And it would have also communicated clearly to the priest that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. All of these things are wrapped up in the statement that Jesus has made. Now, in his next miracle, Jesus healed the servant of a centurion. Now, this is also mentioned in Luke chapter 7. And if you're familiar with the account in Luke 7, you know that the centurion worked through intermediaries in Luke's description. Now, it seems most likely that Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking the principle that he who acts through another is deemed to act in person. And he has shortened the narrative to focus on the faith of the centurion. And we should also note that the use of intermediaries is assumed with the centurion's statement, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me." So then the difference between the account that we have in Luke and the account that we have in Matthew is not one of facts, but rather of emphasis. Both of the authors are informing us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what happened. But the Holy Spirit, through these different authors, is emphasizing different facets of Jesus' ministry. So then the centurion comes, and he pleads with Jesus for his servant. And the term "dreadfully tormented" is the same word that the demons will use to describe the pains of hell in verse 29 of this same chapter. So in other words, this is not the flu. This man is being painfully and horribly tortured in whatever it is that he has. He is in horrific pain. And Jesus, and the centurion sends for Jesus, hoping that Jesus will heal his beloved servant. And Jesus agrees to come and heal him, to heal him. But the centurion demurs. The centurion says no. Because as a Gentile, he is aware of the customs of Israel, and he knows that Jesus will become ritually unclean by entering into his house. So instead he says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." The centurion understands that it is he who is morally unclean. He is poor in spirit, as we read about in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Luke tells us that he loved the nation of Israel and that he had paid to build for a synagogue. So he has many good works. He has a bank account that is full of good works and righteousness. But he recognizes that he is not worthy of a visit from Jesus Christ. He is poor in spirit because he recognizes that his own righteousness, that his good works, are not sufficient to bring Jesus' attention to himself or to his servant. The only thing that will draw Jesus' attention to his servant is Jesus' compassion on that servant and upon the centurion. Further, he has an intense understanding of Jesus' power. He knows that Jesus could heal without touching his servant. He even draws an analogy between his authority as a Roman soldier and administrator to that of Christ. A centurion was to be obeyed because he represented the Caesar. And to disobey the centurion was to ultimately disobey Caesar. Now this comparison does not imply equality or even really much similarity between his position as a soldier and Jesus as a Christ. The comparison is from the lesser to the greater. Caesar is less than God. Therefore, Jesus, as the servant of God Most High, is much greater than a middling soldier of Caesar's army. Now, this should remind us not to attempt to draw applications from this passage to our relationship with authority figures. Because the point of this passage is that the centurion understands Jesus' power and authority. This is the biblical point of the passage. Now let us note that the centurion, who is aware of his own sin, poor in spirit as he is, has a robust and practical faith. He knows that he is unworthy to have Jesus under his roof. But he also knows that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is willing to hear the pleas of poor sinners like himself. And let us also consider that his plea is not for himself alone, but rather for his servant. His request is driven by his love for his servant. Now we should challenge ourselves in this regard. Do our prayers follow this model of faith? Are our most passionate and greatest prayers for others rather than ourselves? When we pray to Christ, do we acknowledge our own unworthiness while trusting in His kindness? Do you see the practical nature of this soldier's faith? He recognizes both truths simultaneously. He recognizes that he is unworthy to have a visit from Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he recognizes that in faith, Jesus Christ is compassionate and that Jesus Christ might heal His servant. And this is the practical faith that we should all be called to. It's the faith where we understand who we are correctly, and we understand who Jesus Christ is as well. And Jesus then marvels at this faith. And then he says something that must have shocked the sandals right off of the hearers of his next words. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the first thing that we need to note is that Jesus has said assuredly, or verily, or truly, or amen, depending on which translation you have to start out. And as we learned several weeks ago, this is how Jesus draws attention to one of his teachings. He says, amen, and then I say to you. Whenever you see something like that, assuredly, or verily, or truly, you need to stop and pause because our Lord has told us something important for us to understand. Jesus is making an important pronouncement at this point. And in this case, he is making three pronouncements. The first is that while the Gentile centurion has all of the disadvantages of his race, he did not grow up with the Word of God. He was not circumcised, and he was not related to Abraham. It is the centurion who has the greatest faith in all of Israel. The second pronouncement is about the messianic banquet. Now the Jews understood that when the Messiah came, he would have a huge banquet with all of God's people, both living and dead, and they would gather together and they would feast. Now, the current understanding of the rabbis was that the only people who were invited to this party were Jews. But Jesus goes on to inform his audience that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's most shocking about the words that Jesus is using here is that it is the language from Isaiah 43, 5 and 7, and 49 and 12. If you have a chance, you should jot those down and take a look at them during lunch. This is important because these lines about gathering people from the east and the west are about the Jews being gathered from the diaspora or the exile, and Jesus Christ is applying it to the Gentiles. He's saying, I will gather both the Jews from their exiles and the Gentiles together for my banquet. And then he goes on to say in his third pronouncement, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, biological Jews who do not have faith in Jesus Christ will be thrown into hell. And hell is a terrible place. Hell is a place where the occupants gnash their teeth. They grind their teeth together as they wail because of their separation from God's heaven and their past sin. Now this statement was shocking to the Jews because it says some of the people who will go to hell are sons of the kingdom. In other words, they are Jews. And this was certainly shocking to the Jews of Jesus' day because it contradicted the teaching of the rabbis that the sinners were Gentiles, and that the righteous were the Jews. Now the Jews are and were a privileged people. And yet, if they were to attempt to attend the messianic banquet as a mere biological relation to Abraham, rather than a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, their destiny is the outer darkness. Their destiny is hell. Now, if we have a visitor among us, this might sound a bit anti-Semitic. Let me explain why that is not the case. Hell is not exclusively for Jews or Gentiles, nor is hell exclusively a place for sinners. Besides Jesus, every man and woman who spends eternity in heaven will have sinned. Heaven will be full of former prostitutes and drunkards and abortion doctors and drug dealers and fallen pastors and murderers. Heaven will be full of people like that. The difference between the Jew in heaven and the Jew in hell is the same difference between the former Gentile thief in heaven and the Gentile thief who is in hell. One believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. One had faith in God's revelation, and one rejected him. The difference between heaven and hell is the repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. That's the difference. The difference is faith. Now please, if your heart is being pricked by my words, if the idea of the outer darkness, a place where there is the grinding of teeth and the wailing because of past sins and separation from God's heaven, pray to God. Pray that He will give you the strength to repent of your sins, to be converted and turn away from them. Pray that He will give you faith so that you might believe in Him. And if you have any questions about that, please talk to me. Talk to Stan. Talk to Ken. Talk to any of the men in the church. We would be happy to tell you more about the gospel. Now for us Christians, we need to recognize that we can also fall into the same spiritual pride that Jesus is talking about for the Jews. I was recently told of a pastor who was informed by one of his deacons or by a trustee that the Muslims in Afghanistan don't deserve the gospel. And because they don't deserve the gospel, the church would not be expending any funds to preach the gospel to Muslims in Afghanistan. Now perhaps we wouldn't be so bold. Perhaps what we just think in our heart of hearts is that druggies don't deserve the gospel, or transvestites don't deserve the gospel, or young men who make incredibly rude gestures to your daughters don't deserve the gospel. But perhaps we don't even think about it in our heart of hearts. Rather, we just never share the gospel with these sorts of people. We cognitively know that everyone deserves the gospel. We cognitively know that everyone can receive the gospel. But we never provide the opportunity for those people to receive the gospel. Let us not fall into the same sin that some of the Jews fell into, which led them to ultimately reject the gospel. Let us not assume that we are saved because we are Baptists, or because we are conservative evangelicals, or because we are fundamentalists. Let us rather find our security in the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to us, and that the Holy Spirit has given us a faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Let us find our security in Christ's love for us, and for the evidence that we find that we, somehow, even in a small way, love Jesus Christ. Now in verse 13, Jesus proves that he is as powerful as the centurion suggested, because what he does is that he heals the centurion's servant at a distance. And then Matthew goes on to record that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. And this is not a slight chill. I want you to understand, in those days, a woman who was the head of the household did not go to bed with a fever of 100 because she was just feeling a little peaked. This woman is abed. She is sick. She may have pneumonia. She may have malaria. She is seriously sick. And Jesus touches her, and she is immediately healed. And then what does this good lady do? She gets up and serves him. Now there's a moral example here that I challenge all of you to consider, but we won't be spending time on it. the Lord heals us so that we might serve Him. And this woman is an excellent example of that. He heals us both spiritually and physically so that we might serve Him. Now, Matthew goes on and he adds, so we have Peter, he is in Capernaum, he is in the house of, he is in his own house, and his mother-in-law is there. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. The pitch of Jesus' healing ministry is increasing. And the people around Capernaum flock to him, and he heals all of them. He heals the leper, the insane, the cancerous, the maimed, the clean and the unclean. He heals all of them. Now, it seems that Satan had concentrated his demonic activity on Palestine, and so the nation is plagued with demons. And so he cast out demons with a word. Now, he does not touch the demoniacs in this case. He merely orders the demons out, because he has the power to do that. And in bitter obedience, the devils leave their human host. And then Matthew concludes this section by giving us an Old Testament prophecy of what it is that is happening. He writes for us that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness." Matthew is telling us that Jesus has begun to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah by healing his people. And Matthew establishes this point by translating this passage directly from the Hebrew. He's not using any version of the Septuagint that we have, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's gone back to the Hebrew source and he has translated it. And we need to note this because if we were to turn to Isaiah 52:13, 53-12, we would find that this passage speaks of the future Messiah suffering for his people. This is one of the suffering servant passages of the Old Testament. It is one of the Old Testament passages that we use to defend the doctrine of what's called substitutionary atonement. And substitutionary atonement means that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. And this is one of the passages in Isaiah that we would turn to in the Old Testament to show this doctrine. But Matthew has translated these words from Hebrew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to de-emphasize Jesus' suffering and to point to his healing ministry instead. What is it then that Matthew intends for us to learn by doing this? Now what we need to keep in mind, first off, especially when you are dealing with a very small passage of Scripture in the New Testament, is that because the Bible was not divided up into verses in Jesus' day, the authors of Scripture expect us to go back and read the entire context of the quote. Now, while I can say the suffering servant passages of Isaiah 52:13, 53-12, and you guys can write that down as a note or remember it so you have the entire context, Matthew has to rely on his readers going back and looking at the entire context. They have to get out the Isaiah scroll, and they have to look over the context of his quote to understand his full meaning and intent. In other words, because we know this passage is about the suffering servant, we know that Matthew expects us to link Jesus' suffering for us on the cross to his healing ministry. And the way that he does this is by assuming the biblical worldview, or the Jewish worldview. And in that teaching, it is understood that death and disease and suffering are not a necessary part of life. The quote that I opened up was started by an atheist who assumes that death is a necessary part of life. He believes that life is based on death. One generation dies so that another generation might live. And that may be, by the way, one of the real reasons that, as he notes, atheists lack compassion, because they think that disease and death is a normal part of life, and that it is in no way comfortable. But the Bible teaches us that before Adam and Eve rebelled against God, there was no death, disease, or suffering. It is the fall that introduced death into the world. Thus, the Jews understood death and disease to be linked to sin, either in general or specifically. Let me give you a specific case. If you disobeyed the law and went and touched a leper, you might get leprosy. And so what happened, because you sinned and you went and spent time with a leper and you got leprosy, your disease is connected to your sin. At the same time, more generally, some people got leprosy without ever having broken the law on leprosy. And they are participating not in a specific sin that led to leprosy, but rather they're participating in the regime of death, this place that we now live in. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins. But Matthew is showing us that he healed, and in his healing, he was setting the foundation for destroying sin and death. Matthew is showing us throughout this passage that Jesus is capable of dying on the cross for us because he has authority over death and disease and the law. You see, Jesus Christ is proving that when he dies on the cross, he has the power to do that which he claims to have done on the cross, because he was able to heal the people. Now, earlier in this sermon, I mentioned that anyone who touched a leper became ceremonially unclean. This is taught clearly in the law. And yet, we should note that Jesus, in his fulfillment of the law, did not become unclean by touching the leper. Jesus, as the Son of God, had the power to overcome death and sin for us by going through the cross to the cross. He had the power over that which makes us unclean. Jesus couldn't become unclean because he had not sinned. And because he was the Son of God. And because of that, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. I once was witnessing to a young man who was Baha'i. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Baha'i. They're an interesting and fairly new religion. And he told me that Christians make too big a deal out of Jesus. And the reason that he said that Christians make too big of a deal out of Jesus is because any civilized person would die to save the whole world. And so what Jesus did on the cross, morally, wasn't that big of a deal. There's no point in worshiping someone who would do what any person would do, which is to die for the whole world. I don't know, by the way, that that's true. It's not completely clear to me that every person would be willing to die for the whole world. There are some people that I would have my doubts about in that regard. But this was his argument, and Matthew answers this young man's question. We Christians worship Jesus not because he was merely a good example who provided us the list of rules. He was a good example, and he did provide us some rules. But this is not why we worship Jesus. We worship him because he had the capacity, he had the ability as the Son of God to take our infirmities and to bear our sickness. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice is efficacious, or Jesus' sacrifice has the ability to save, because Jesus Christ is not only the sinless sacrifice for our sins, but Jesus Christ is God. This is why we worship him. Not because he's a moral example, not because he's a brilliant teacher. We worship him because he had the power over sin and death. And that proved to us that he was God. And Jesus has the power to overcome the fall. Jesus has the power to overcome death. And he has the power to change sinful hearts. When we become Christian, Jesus begins the process of healing our hearts so that we might love the unlovable, so that we might love the leper, whether or not he's wearing the guise of rotting flesh and rags, or if it's a transvestite or someone else who we would find a moral leper. Now, we began this morning with the musings of an atheist about why Christians are nicer than atheists. And what we've found is that the issue is not merely commands, but rather it is the healing ministry, not the mere healing of lepers, but the totality of Christ's healing ministry. Christians are to be more compassionate than atheists because our hearts aren't dead. This is why a Christian is to be more compassionate than an atheist. The Christian believes that there's something dead and wrong with an atheist. And that's why he doesn't love the moral leper in the way that he ought to. As Christians, we should be the most compassionate because we have the model of Christ exhibited so for us so clearly by Matthew. We have the commands of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And we have the Spirit of Christ within us taking away our infirmities and sickness. This is why we can reach out to the lepers of our day. So let us then close in prayer and remember that we are praying to the God, Jesus Christ. And let us remember these things as we come to the table and take communion in remembrance of the great work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We are not celebrating a good moral teacher. We are not celebrating a miracle worker. We are celebrating God Himself, who came in the flesh and died for prostitutes and transvestites and sinners like me and sinners like you. And so let's turn to Him in prayer and prepare our hearts for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that You are unworthy to ever come to our house. We know, Lord, that if we were forced to somehow draw attention to ourselves from our good works, that the building of churches and of synagogues and even a love for the nation of Israel, Lord, is not enough for us to be saved. And we just pray, Lord, that You would help us to sense our own unrighteousness while at the same time celebrating the compassion of You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, by believing in Him and repenting of our sins and turning to You. Lord, please be with us as we take the Lord's Supper. Help us, Lord, please, to take it in a manner worthy of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.